Well, I'm sure most of you are aware that we are continuing in our series on the Psalms. We're doing it by category, not 150 Psalms, one at a time, verse by verse, but by category. We've identified 15 different categories. We have already considered 14 of those. And the last category that we're considering, and we're spending quite a bit of time on this because it's a big category, and that is the Psalms of Thanksgiving. I would suggest to you, and I would hope you would agree, that the Christian life should be a life that is marked by thankfulness. You know, there are so many things in our lives. I'm sure you would agree with this, too. There's so many things in our lives that can rob us of our joy and can cause us to not be thankful and to actually be complaining and to be upset and even to be covetous. But all of those things that take our joy and our thanksgiving away, they all have one thing in common. They're not forever. They will end. But when it comes to our God, He has no end. The God for whom and in whom we give thanks reigns forever. So let us give thanks, dear people of God. Well, we've looked at five other Thanksgiving Psalms, 103, 18, 30, 75, 95. Tonight, we're going to be looking at Psalm 97. I would like to begin, if you would allow me, by just reading the Psalms. So follow along as I read aloud. These are the words of the living God from Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of the isles or the islands be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about him. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. Verse 7, let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. Why? For you, Lord Jehovah, you are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. That would be all other or false gods. You who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown or scattered for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, that is Jehovah. Rejoice in Yahweh, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Well, what about this psalm? We don't really know who the author is. The author is not named, but as we frequently say, whenever an author of a psalm, the other author of a psalm is not named, our default is to give credit to David. People have always wanted to come up with theories. Well, who could have written this? And they come up with all sorts of things. Spurgeon commented on the authorship theories that abound out there with these words, quote, it seems to be the pride of certain critics to set up new theories. And there are readers who imagine this to be a sure proof of prodigious or impressive learning. We do not believe that their theories are worth the paper they are written on, close quote. Thank you, Mr. Spurgeon, for scattering that idea. The theme of Psalm 97 is it's about the kingdom of God, and we would recognize that in the New Testament times as the Messiah's kingdom, of the kingdom of Christ. Referring to Christ's kingdom, is he referring to Christ's kingdom that was to come when Jesus came, which we are now in at this current time since Jesus came the first time? Or is he talking only about a kingdom that is yet to come? Is there even a difference between what we might say the kingdom of God now and the kingdom of God in the future? Well, some teach that the kingdom of God is yet future. When Christ comes again, that's when he will establish his kingdom. Now, we do understand that there is a future component of Christ's kingdom. But we understand from Jesus himself that his kingdom is both now and later. And why do I say we get these ideas from Jesus himself? Well, you think about Jesus' preaching and teaching ministry. How often did he talk about the kingdom of God is, the kingdom of God is? It's like this. He spoke of the kingdom of God over and over. It was a major theme. He repeatedly said that the kingdom of God is at hand. So which means in his day, it's coming. It's right there. We're at the threshold. It's imminent. But he also said in Luke chapter 17, verse 20 and 21, the kingdom of God is, meaning currently, within you, speaking to those people who were there with him at the time. And then to top it off, when Jesus was before Pilate, you may remember in his trial before Pilate, Pilate asked Jesus, are you then a king? And in John 18:36, Jesus answered with these words, my kingdom is currently, my kingdom is not of this world. Close quote. So from that, we can learn a couple of things. First of all, we learn that the kingdom of God is. It is now in some sense. It's not merely a kingdom in the future when he comes again. Secondly, we know that his kingdom is not like earthly kingdoms. He says, my kingdom isn't like your kingdom, Pilate. It's a different kind of kingdom. It's largely a spiritual kingdom because it's God's kingdom. It's God's kingdom. And for now, as I say, it's primarily spiritual. Even though it is spiritual, there is truly a real king. That's Jesus. And there really truly are real citizens. Those are believers, citizens of the kingdoms of God, kingdom of God. And right now, really, the king, Jesus, does rule over all things. Psalm 97 speaks of Christ's kingdom both now and later. And of course, when it was written by David, it was looking forward to Christ, the Messiah, coming, which he has got done and established his kingdom. And then we would recognize that he is coming again to where, at which time we will have a more greater realization of that kingdom. What about dividing this, outlining? I like to outline things. It helps me to understand what they're about. And I find that outlining this psalm is very difficult. And I don't feel too bad about that because as I looked at commentaries, they all had very different ideas of how to outline it, which means it's not an easy one to outline. So instead of working from an outline, part one is these verses, part two is these, we're just going to go through the whole thing. It's only 12 verses. We're going to go through the whole thing line by line and see what God has for it. One last introductory comment, and that is this. Why is it called a psalm of thanksgiving? Well, in case you didn't notice, there's a phrase at the end that talks about giving thanks. But as we also say, this psalm is about the kingdom and about the king. As I say, it begins with rejoice. The Lord reigns, speaking of his kingdom. What is it that makes a kingdom a kingdom? It's not just real estate, that there's a realm. It's not that there's a treasury. What makes a kingdom is that there is a king. And God is that king. This is a psalm of thanksgiving because it ends with the words, give thanks at the remembrance of his, who is him, the king. Give thanks at the remembrance of the king's holy name. So let's take a look at this psalm a line at a time from here, shall we? Verse 1 begins, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. The word Lord, when you see it, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's talking about, that's the name of God, Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, or as some prefer, Jehovah, which is adding vowels to be able to pronounce the name that was too sacred to be uttered. The Lord reigns. The word reigns literally speaks of ascending to the throne. It's ascending to the throne from where he rules. YHWH, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord is the absolute sovereign over all. Verse 1 goes on, let the earth rejoice and let the multitude of the isles or islands be glad. Why should the whole earth, including all of the outlying little islands that dot the oceans, Why should they rejoice and be glad? Well, the answer is because he not only reigns, he meaning God, he not only reigns, but he rules. He rules. You may have heard this illustration before, but it makes good sense when we think about the royal family of Great Britain. They reign, but they don't rule over anything. There's a parliament that rules. There's a government, an elected government that does the actual ruling. They reign, but they don't rule. Their reign is more of a figurehead. And we don't say any of this to criticize. It's just the way it is. Listen, the good news about our God, he not only reigns, but he rules. He is the sovereign over all things. And secondly, not only would we rejoice because he reigns and rules, we rejoice because his rule is always righteous. It is always good. God cannot be anything other than good and or righteous. I would say that's reason for us to rejoice and be glad. Don't you agree? Well, then let me ask you this. How much of our lives and our efforts and our minds and our hearts do we give to rejoicing that God is in control? We need to remind ourselves of these things all the time. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of the islands be glad because he reigns. Verse 2, clouds and darkness surround him. This kind of reminds us that there is a measure of mystery about our king, a measure of mystery about our king. How about when you say why? How about this? Because he's God. He's not one of us. He's not like us. God in his essence is not like us. He's God. And because he's God, because he's absolutely holy, he must be shrouded in clouds and mystery. Because if he weren't, and if we were to look at him, we're told in the Bible that no one can see God and live. We should be thankful that our God not only rules and reigns and that he has absolute sovereign control, but that he doesn't show too much of himself at once, because in this life it would cost us our lives. His holiness would cause us to die. So we thank God for being who he is, but also for remaining somewhat in some mystery so that we can live to praise God another day. But there's good news, good news. One day we shall see his face. One day the clouds and the mystery of God will be dissolved when we are in glory and see his face. The Psalm, verse 2 goes on, righteousness and justice are the foundation. And we'll talk about that word in a moment. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. When we talk about the foundation of his throne, listen, his throne is fixed. It is steadfast. It is immovable. And what is it fixed upon? Well, it tells us righteousness and justice. Those two words are synonyms. I don't know if you realize that. When we talk about the righteousness of God, we're saying that he's just, that he's fair, that he does everything rightly. People often challenge the justice of God. We see this happen or that happen. We say, why does God let that happen? I don't see why God did. You sure don't see. None of us see. But we make a big mistake when we begin to challenge the justice of God. When we challenge the justice of God, it not only serves to prove how unjust. When we challenge the righteousness of God, it not only serves to prove how unrighteous we are. And how unrighteous and how unjust are we? So much so that when we see the justice and the righteousness of God manifested in a way that doesn't jive with what we think, we call him unjust. We challenge his righteousness. Absolutely foolishness to call him unjust because he's not like us when we are not just and we are not righteous. In heaven, these things that we look at now and say, I don't understand that. And that's okay to say, I don't understand, but don't challenge God's righteousness. In heaven, when we are there in glory, we will actually see and we will actually know his righteousness and judgment, even of the lost for eternity, was righteous. It was just. It was the right thing. That's really hard to swallow for us now. We can't stand the thought of loved ones we know in this life who reject Christ and who may die rejecting Christ. How can we rejoice in heaven knowing that our loved ones are lost? When we are in heaven, we will at last know that his righteousness, his justice is absolute, and that everything by which we formerly wrongly judged his righteousness is out the way. And we'll see God was right. God did the right thing. He always does the right thing. Our prayer should be, oh, Lord, let us never challenge your righteousness. And let us never be so foolish as to challenge your justice simply because it isn't the way we would do things. Praise God you don't do things the way we do. That should be our prayer. Verse 3 begins some sections that are really beautifully beautiful poetically. Fire goes before him. Let's just stop there for a moment. Fire goes out from God. Think about how fire goes out from God. When God gave his law on Mount Sinai, it was preceded and accompanied by fire and lightning and all sorts of manifestations that were great. And by the way, the fire of God and the fire that accompanied the giving of the law, it wasn't merely an external fire. No, the fire of God emanates from God because he himself is, as the Bible says, a consuming fire. It's not just that there's fire around him. Fire emanates from him because he is a consuming fire. Listen, because of that, no one or no thing can stand up to God and be correct to oppose him. He is the one. Well, that we see that fire coming forth from him in the giving of his law. But what about in the establishment of his kingdom in his son, Jesus Christ? When God gave the law, it was accompanied by fire. When God gave his son, that too was accompanied by a kind of a different kind of a fire. Not a fire that we see flames and lightning, but we see a fire going out from God at the giving of his son as well. The fire of Christ, the fire of the gospel, is a fire that when it comes to those who Jesus came to save, it consumes and burns up our resistance to him. It causes those for whom Christ came to save to be drawn to him and to say, yes, Lord. Listen, no matter how naturally resistant one is to the fire of the gospel, as commentator John Gill put it, this fire of the gospel enlightens, warms, comforts, and refreshes his people. And I would add to that, if I dare add to John Gill's words, it also converts God's people. The fire takes away our resistance, our natural resistance. Then it talks a little bit more about the fire in verse 3. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. So we talk about how the fire of the law was given and it terrified the people, but it caused them to recognize God as God. And then the fire of the gospel, when it comes to people who are to be saved, it burns up our resistance. But what about those who persist in their resistance? What about them? At the very same time that his fire burns up our resistance, those who are his people, those who resist him are further hardened by that fire. The fire of the gospel causes them to be even more steeled in their resistance against him. So much so that when you think about it, God doesn't need to condemn really anybody. Those who reject him condemn themselves through their resistance. And this aspect of the fire of Christ and the fire of the gospel will culminate in the eternal destruction of those who reject Christ. Listen, in all of this, the fire of the law, the fire of the gospel, Christ and the gospel that converts, and the fire of Christ and the gospel that condemns, in all of this, the Lord reigns. And because of this, let the earth rejoice. Amen. Verse 4, his lightnings light the world. The earth and seas tremble. The earth sees and tremble. Have you ever looked at a light, a bright light? Boy, these new LED lights, sometimes they're so bright that you look at them for just a short time and then you look away and you just see spots everywhere. And if you look at them long enough, when you look away, you don't see anything. You just see a blinding light and it takes a while for that to sort of fade away. By the way, kids, don't try this at home. It's not good for your eyes. Just thought I'd throw that in there. How about looking at the sun? That's bigger and brighter than an LED light, huh? How long can you look at the sun before it actually burns your eyes and renders you blind? Don't try this at home. I don't know. Let's find out. No, you don't want to. But it's not a very long time. You can't look at the sun for very long. Otherwise, it does leave you blind. Now, that's speaking of our sun. What is our sun in the scope of something bigger? Compare the brilliance of our sun to the millions upon millions of stars, and that are many of them hundreds and even thousands, and even they say some of them millions of times larger and brighter than our sun. Well, you can't even look at our sun. What would one of those other stars that are so much greater be like? Now, imagine the blinding brilliance of God. The blinding brilliance of God, who not only created all of those stars, but the universe in which the stars exist. The universe that, you know, they say there's more empty space in the universe than there is mass. So as many as of these blinding brilliant stars there are, the entire universe, God is greater than all of that, because he is the one who is light, and in whom, according to 1 John 1:5, there is no darkness at all. The brightest lights we can imagine are nothing compared to the brilliance of God. The world largely scoffs at God. So many in the world scoff at God, at least the God of the Bible. I mean, people are okay with gods that they don't recognize as gods. They don't call them gods, but they are things they worship. And then even the religion around the world, people are okay with a lot of those kind of gods. But boy, you mention the name Jesus and you get people scoffing. Oh, brother, here we go. They're talking about Jesus. Listen, when the world scoffs at God, someday those scoffers will see the brilliance of his holiness, and that brilliance will condemn them and ultimately consume them. Folks, listen, this is our King. Let us rejoice in him. Verse 5 continues, the mountains, not only the brilliance of the light of God, but the mountains melt like wax in the presence of the Lord. We sing a song that has this line in it, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. Here's another analogy that communicates much the same thing of the greatness of God. How majestic and imposing can mountains on this planet be? They're big. I've seen mountains. I've been impressed. I've never seen Everest except in pictures. I've never seen, K2, the second largest mountain. But one time, some years back, my wife and I were treated to a day-long drive through the Swiss Alps. And I can't even begin to tell you, because I don't have words for it, how beautiful and how breathtaking the imposing beauty of spending a day driving through the Swiss Alps. Words can't capture, much less communicate, the grandeur or the striking beauty. Even to this day, I can remember in my mind's eye those peaks. We're way up in the mountains, and yet there was peaks still towering over us and covered, these beautiful peaks covered with snow. The blue sky, it was a gorgeous day that day, a blue sky shining down, looking at the lakes, the pristine, clear lakes, the streams running through the mountains. Listen, in the presence of the Lord God of the whole earth, the greatest mountains in the world will melt like wax. Our God is so much greater than anything he has created, and doesn't it stand to reason? This is our King. This is our King. The Lord reigns. Let us rejoice in that. Verse 6, the heavens, not just the light and not just the mountains, but the actual heavens, the expanse of the universe. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. And so, as I say, here's another analogy that tells us the same thing about the greatness of our King, the greatness of our Lord. I've never been to outer space. I don't know if any of you have been to outer space. Probably not. Probably no one listening or watching this has been to outer space. I have a friend who was able to travel back and forth from New York to Europe a number of times on the, you remember the old Concorde SST? It was a phenomenally fast airplane that flew at I don't remember the exact altitude, but it was way higher than what most of them did. He told me that you'd get up there in this thing and you'd look out the window and you could really see the curvature of the earth. And that wasn't even an outer space. That was still an inner space. And yet it was like, whoa, the heavens are really something. I think about the expanse of the universe, and I'm happy that I was alive to watch and witness and be excited about the Apollo program, Apollo space program that went from 1963 to 1972. It consisted of about 17 space missions, astronauts blasting off into space. Six of those missions culminated by landing men on the moon. Human beings went to the moon and they walked around. By the way, I believe it really happened. And they walked on the moon. And then just to prove that some of them must have been from Southern California, they wanted to drive a car there. So they drove a car there. Kidding. That's a feeble attempt at humor. It was amazing to witness these things and to be aware of what it was. But folks, not to take anything away from it, but just to put it into perspective, that was just the moon. That's just the moon of our planet. And our planet's only got one. Some moons have more than, or some planets have more than one. We went to the moon, and as wonderful as that was, it was just the moon. Listen, no one's been to another planet, even in our solar system. Much less has anyone left our solar system. And then our solar system is in a galaxy, the Milky Way. We've never been to the ends or parts of the Milky Way galaxy, much less to the rest of the galaxies. And the experts, I don't know how they count them, but the experts say that there's at least 100 billion galaxies in the universe. We haven't been to these places. And yet, what does the Bible say? Put God into this equation. Put God into this. The heavens, the universe, the expanse of the universe declare the righteousness of God. That's how great our King is. This is our King, folks. Our King Jesus. Rejoice in Him. It goes on to say, all the peoples see His glory. Oh, all the peoples see His glory. Think of how many people have been saved. It's a lot. And many theorize, based on reading of Scripture, that there may be many more people who are not saved than there are people who are saved. I'm not going to stake my salvation on that equation, but it's arguably true. But what does this say? All people, both the saved and the lost, will see His glory. The glory of this one that we've been reading about. Some will see the face of the God who created and who saved them. Oh, what glory that will be. Others will see the God who created him, and they will see the Savior who they rejected. And will one day, because of that, be altogether rejected by Him. But all will see the glory of God. How would you rather see Him? And now, verse 7, a word about idolatry. Verse 7, let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship Him, all you gods even. Idolatry is at the heart of all sin, because idolatry is rejecting God. Are you listening? Idolatry is simply rejecting God in favor of something or anything other than God. Could be a statue. That's what we think of most when we think of idolatry. People bowing down before a statue and worshiping, which is an insidious thing to do, especially when people try to mix it with Christianity. But whether it's a statue, whether it's money, whether it's fame, whether it's education, whether it's earthly power, whether it's any multitude of other things, idolatry is really putting self in the place of God. That's why it's at the heart of all sin. Idolatry is shameful, the text says. Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols, whatever those idols may be. Idolatry is shameful, and those who live and who die in idolatry will one day, be ashamed. Ashamed for what? Ashamed not only for rejecting their Creator, for rejecting their Savior, but how about this? For having rejected God for these foolish idols, which are nothing and can mean nothing and do nothing for us. Idolatry is such a foolish thing. We cling to idols instead of letting them go in order to belong to God, who is our King. I don't know how many of you have heard this illustration before. It's an old story. I don't even know if it's true, but it's a great story, whether it's true or not. The story goes that there's some people on an island somewhere, and they, for reasons that are not part of the story, they wanted to capture these little monkeys that were on the island. And they couldn't capture them very easy because they were so quick and so wise, and it was just very hard to catch them. So they came up with this. They found that the monkeys really liked to steal rice. They really had a thing for rice. And so the island people, they would get a gourd and hollow out the gourd and then tie a string around the gourd and then tie it to a tree. And then they'd put a handful or more of rice inside that gourd, a little hole cut in it, and put the rice in there. And then they would just get out of sight and watch. And the monkeys would scramble around and they'd look to see if there's anybody there. And then they'd put their hands in there and they'd grab the rice. The hole was only big enough for them to get their hands in, but once their hand was filled with rice, the hole was too small to get their hands out. The people didn't have to be fast or anything else to capture the monkeys. They just walked up and grabbed them. Why? Because the monkeys were so intent on hanging on to that handful of rice, not realizing it was going to cost them their lives. Isn't that what idolatry is for people? Idolatry is saying, I'm going to hang on to this thing or that thing, these things that I love. I won't let go of those things for the sake of following Christ. And what does it cost? It costs men their souls. Think of the insignificant idols that are in people's hands, so to speak, to which they would rather die and cling than live. The psalmist not only calls people to worship God, but he actually calls the idols themselves to worship God. You contrast the shame of idolatry with the glory of being with God, the God who calls his people to give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. Verse 8, Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. As God's people, and I hope you are one of God's people, as God's people, we will rejoice not only in the Lord, but in heaven, we will rejoice in the destruction of, listen, everything and everyone who has exalted anything but God above God. Now, how can we do that? How can we do that? Verse 9 says, for you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. He's the King over all. You are exalted far above all gods. In heaven, we will have the perspective, as I mentioned a few moments ago, to realize, no, he's God. He does everything right. We will rejoice not only in our salvation, but we will rejoice in the righteousness and the justice of God's judgment, even in condemning the lost. For you, Lord, are most high above all. Why? Because you are the King. You are exalted far above all gods. Listen, if God had created us, allowed us to sin, and never done anything for us, but allowed us to perish in our sin, he would still be worthy of worship and praise because of who he is. Not just because of what he's done. And of course, we are thankful for what he has done to save us. But it's because of who he is. Why? Because of who he is. We need to worship God because of who he is, because he is exalted above all else, above all other things that he has created. Verse 10 goes on, you who love the Lord, here's some instruction. If we're going to rejoice in the Lord, this is a part of it. You who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Folks, listen, God is perfectly good. God is not just good. He's not just very good. He's not just supremely good. He's perfectly good. And he is also not just loving, not just greatly loving, more loving than anybody else. He is perfectly loving. He therefore loves perfectly what is good. He perfectly loves what is good. And therefore, because he perfectly loves what is good, he must necessarily therefore hate what is evil. And he hates what is evil with the same perfection that he loves what is good. And we, his people, are called to be like him in that. We are called to do the same. Now, sadly, let's face it. The reality is, even as children of God, we do not hate evil. Oh, we hate evil in other people. Yeah. And we hate the evil things that we deem that are evil. But we are not even aware of the evil that we not only do not hate, but sometimes, let's be honest, sometimes there are things that are evil in that they are not what God would say is righteous, that we cherish and that we hang on to. Our prayer might be, oh God, grant us that we would know what is evil in your sight and agree with you. Grant us that we may cherish and love what you cherish. And grant us a love for you, dear God, that hates evil, even as you hate evil. Verse 11, light is sown or scattered, as one would sow or scatter seed. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. This is somewhat of a curious verse. It's not impossible to understand, but at surface you might say, I don't get that. It seems to refer to the fact that while in this life we do have troubles, right? The light of Christ and of the gospel is something that is sown like seed in the lives and in the pathways of those who know him. And what happens when seeds are sown? Hopefully they grow, they mature, and ultimately they bear fruit. So what is this verse saying? So while our lives are not always easy, and we would all agree with that, listen, a great gladness is in our future as he sows seeds of the light of Christ and of the gospel into our lives, which will one day bear fruit. As we look forward to an eternity of even greater gladness, let us be glad now, because even in our troubles now, we have that to look forward to. The gladness that will be revealed when our King returns and when our King establishes his kingdom in a fullness that we have yet to imagine. Therefore, verse 12, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous. Speaking to the people of God. Rejoice in the Lord and give thanks for what? Give thanks at the remembrance, at the very thought of his holy name. Whose holy name? Our King. Rejoice, Jehovah is King. And let us give thanks at the remembrance of our King's holy name. Listen, do we have anything for which to give thanks? I hope you realize we do. How about the very thought of our King? How about the very remembrance of the holiness of his name? Rejoice. Rejoice and give thanks. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we've had in this psalm this evening. I pray that this is an encouragement to us, that we receive instruction, not just from a man who speaks, but from the Holy Spirit who dwells within us as we hear the living word of our great God and King, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.